Over the past few weeks in Luke's gospel, Jesus has alternated between speaking to his disciples and speaking to the Pharisees. In chapter 15, he started giving parables to the Pharisees. In chapter 16, he gave parables to the disciples and then to the Pharisees again. Today in Luke 17, he turns back to the disciples to give them teachings to follow. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 17. Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Jesus gave them a warning about offenses. Offenses in this life will come. Jesus acknowledged that. That is the reality of the fallen world that we live in. The Greek word that's translated as offenses means a scandal or a stumbling block. Okay? So Jesus was talking about real, true, sinful offenses here, not personal offenses like when someone accidentally hurts your feelings. All right? He was addressing objectively sinful situations. Offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. Meaning, woe to the person who commits the offense. Jesus said it would have been better for that person to be drowned in the sea, weighed down by a millstone. As tragic of a death that would be, it would be worse to offend one of these little ones. Jesus cares more about that than the other. The latter is worse than the former. By saying these little ones, the indication is that children were around, which would have been expected as Jesus spoke to groups of people. And from this we learn that sins or crimes against children are especially egregious. When adults sin against children, whether sexual or otherwise, it would have been better for them to have drowned in the sea. The implication being that an even worse punishment awaits them, whether in this life or the afterlife. One application of this is that civil magistrates should take crimes against children seriously. They should investigate thoroughly, and they should prosecute the guilty with true justice. Children, if you have been harmed in any way, you need to tell someone. You tell your parents, your pastors or elders, a teacher, someone that you can trust. And parents, you need to train your children to report. This is something that has to be taught in the home. They need to know what to do before something happens. And when something does happen, they can't get frozen with fear and do nothing. They need to be trained on what to do. Do not neglect your duty in these things. But this term, little ones, could also be a reference to anyone who is unprotected or vulnerable, regardless of their age. The same term can be translated as the least, like in Luke 7, "He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John." Or Luke 9, "The one who is least among you will be great." So Jesus wasn't necessarily only talking about children. The general point is that sinning against God's people or leading them astray through deception and manipulation is grievous to the Lord. He said, "Take heed to yourselves. Make sure you are not the offender. Make sure you're not the type of person who is going to do this sort of thing. Guard yourself." Jesus then addressed what to do when a brother commits an offense against you. "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. When your brother sins against you, Jesus says to rebuke him. You are allowed to confront your offender. Jesus says you are. He gives you permission. He gives you that authority. And consider how different this is from what you hear in some churches today. Some churches refuse to confront sin. They refuse to confront sin, saying they're all about grace. Or they just want to show the love of Jesus. They don't rebuke sin even when it's in their congregation, and the outcome is that sin continues to grow. When sin goes unchecked, it begets other sins. It harms the church, and it perverts justice in their minds. In a church like that, when a Christian actually does what Jesus says, when they rebuke their offender, they are treated as the bad guy. They are treated as the offender. They are treated as someone causing trouble, someone holding on to grudges or not being like Jesus. How twisted is that? When people do that, they are directly going against what Jesus says here. They are calling good evil, and they are victimizing the victim all over again. Don't fall for it. You are deputized by Jesus to rebuke your offender. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Confronting sin is actually one of the most gracious things you could do for someone. It is how we mimic. It's one of the ways that we mimic Jesus. The point of confronting sin is to restore the relationship. It's to seek the offender's repentance. And if he repents, you forgive him. Confronting someone without being willing to forgive, well, yeah, that would be wrong. If you do that, your heart is not in the right place. You just want to make them feel bad, or you just want to get revenge. No, the purpose is repentance and forgiveness. And it's not just for your sake, okay? It's for the offender's sake. His relationship with God needs to be made right. He needs to take responsibility for his actions. How is that going to happen if everyone stays quiet about his sins? Your silence will send a message of either indifference or approval, and neither are good. If you do confront someone and they repent, then you are obligated to forgive. Jesus didn't say, forgive if you feel like it, or forgive when you're ready to. No, you must forgive when repentance is made, which means you must always be ready to forgive. You must always be ready, even when it's over and over again. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, you forgive 70 times 7 times. Here in Luke, he says, 7 times in one day. That's a lot of sinning against you in one day. But the point is the same as in Matthew. You forgive as many times as needed. As many times as the sinner repents, you must forgive. This is good news for sinners. Amen? Forgiveness is something that God gives to us over and over again. Every time we repent, he forgives. Forgiveness should therefore be a characteristic of God's people. We are to be like Christ, and we do that by rebuking sin and forgiving sin as many times as needed. Parents, at home with your children, don't grow weary of forgiving. When your kids disobey 7 times or more in one day, you must always be ready to forgive. But forgiveness can only be given in response to repentance. That's what it's conditioned upon. Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. People often say, this person did me wrong. He never repented, but I forgive him anyway. Or I forgive him in my heart. And while that can be a good thing to do, that is more of a therapeutic action on your part to not be bitter and resentful. That's for your peace and your comfort. But that is not what the Bible means by forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is a response to someone's repentance. It is for their peace and comfort. It's something that they receive from you, not something that you do privately and secretly in your heart. Forgiveness means you have to actually talk to the person and have reconciliation. A couple of weeks ago, Erica Kirk famously said that she forgave her husband's killer. And while I applaud that sentiment, I think forgiveness is the wrong word to describe it. True forgiveness cannot be given unless there is true repentance. Think about it. Does God forgive us before we repent? No. No, he doesn't. Forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. If it's like that for God, it is like that with us. And just to clarify, forgiveness doesn't do away with consequences and discipline. All right, those are required as well, but they are to work in harmony with forgiveness. Now, evidently, the apostles weren't confident that they could meet these standards. In verse 5, they said, increase our faith. This is a simple yet profound prayer. It reminds me of the man in Mark 9 who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What exactly is faith? We usually equate faith with belief, and it does include belief, but it means much more than that. Faith is properly understood as loyalty, trust, or allegiance. The Latin word for faith is fide, which is the root of words like fidelity and confidence. The apostles were saying, increase our loyalty, our trust, our fidelity to you and to this teaching. Increase our confidence that we can do this because we're going to need a lot of faith. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever needed your faith increased? If we're honest, we know what that's like. You've been there before and maybe you're there right now. If so, that is fine. Jesus did not do away with the apostles over this, and he won't do away with you. But what did the apostles do about it? When they recognized this need for more faith, what did they do? They gave it to Jesus. They went to Jesus about it. They petitioned him to increase their faith. That is a model prayer for all of us. We all lack faith at times. It's what we do about it that makes the difference. But here's the cool thing. When the apostles asked for more faith, how did Jesus respond? He said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The apostles asked for an increase of faith, but Jesus said, all you need is a mustard seed. All you need is a mustard seed. The apostles said, we don't have enough faith. We need an increase. We're going to need a lot to do what you want us to do. Jesus said, all you need is a mustard seed. A mustard seed, of course, is a very small seed, probably one of the smallest in Israel at that time. Jesus said, a mustard seed of faith is all you need to make a tree obey you. It's all you need to uproot a tree and throw it in the sea. Now, Jesus was using hyperbole here, but the point is that with small faith, you can do great and unexpected things. With small faith, you can do great and unexpected things. You can do things that are usually hard to do, like rebuking and forgiving. All you need is really, really small faith. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for an increase, by no means. At the very least, you need the size of a mustard seed, right? Not smaller. But this is meant to comfort you. When you think you don't have enough faith, when you think you can't keep the standards, Jesus says, yes, you can. Your faith might be small, but that's all you need. Jesus empowers you by his Spirit to accomplish what he has asked of you. Now, I think the hope is that you will have bigger faith over the course of your Christian walk, that Jesus will answer your prayer for increase. In Luke 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower who planted a mustard seed. There's mustard seed again. He planted a mustard seed, and it grew into a large tree that all the birds nested in. What started small grew into something unexpected. The hope is that your faith will increase over time, but we are sinners, and we aren't perfect. There will be moments of doubt and wavering. The comfort is that when your faith is small, you are still a disciple of Jesus, and he will still do great things through you. Next, in verses 7 to 9, Jesus gave an illustration of a master and servant relationship. When a servant spends all day working in the field, does the master fix the servant dinner? No. The servant comes in and fixes dinner for the master. That's part of his duty. And does the master thank the servant because he did his duty? Jesus said, I think not. And that might sound harsh. Was Jesus saying a master can't show appreciation for his servant? Well, no, that's not what Jesus meant. The word translated as thanks is the word charis, which means grace or favor. So think of it that way. Does the master give favor to the servant for doing his job? Does he say, wow, you've done a great job today. I'm indebted to you. You deserve special favor, so I'm going to fix you dinner tonight. That's how Jesus meant this. This was not about manners or being polite. It was about wanting special privileges. The servant is hired to work the field and fix the food. That is his job. By doing those things, he does not earn special favors from the master. They are his normal and common duties. They are the terms that they agreed upon from the beginning. Verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The apostles asked for increased faith to do their duty, and I don't think that was wrong. It's never bad to pray for increased faith. But Jesus was saying that these instructions were their normal and common duties. These were their normal and common duties. Things that defy the norm, like forgiving seven times a day, those actually are the norm for Christians. They should be the norm for Christians. The unexpected is expected of Christians. That's just your job. And Jesus has given you sufficient faith to perform that duty, even if that faith is small. You have what you need. To not cause offenses, to rebuke your brother, and to forgive your brother. You have no excuse to say that you can't do those things. You can't say, well, those things take a special grace from God that I don't have yet. No, that is an excuse to avoid your duty. But neither can you say, hey, Jesus, look at me. I confronted sin. I forgave. Don't I deserve something special for that? No. That would be prideful and self-justifying. That would be like the Pharisees. Don't be like them. These are your most basic obligations as a Christian. These have been the terms from the get-go. Apart from Christ, it is extraordinary to do these things. These aren't normal because of sin. But in Christ, with only a small mustard seed of faith, they are ordinary. They are the norm, which means you can do them. You can perform your duties. You can perform them as individuals in your daily lives, and you can perform them corporately in the church. Pray for more faith. Absolutely. But know that Jesus has given you what you need. You have the bare minimum already. Trust in that. Be confident in that. And be bold. Be bold to perform your duties unto Jesus, for you are the servant, and he is your master.